You know, it's been the scenario of many successful best-selling books, as well as box office hits. It's well captured in the 1939 classic, Wizard of Oz, in that scene where there's scores of munchkins that come and they're rejoicing, singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead. Witch, oh witch, the wicked witch. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead." And why is that? Because people like to see good overcoming evil. I mean, there's this innate ability, tendency, desire that people have to want to see the bully get what's coming to him in all those Karate Kid movies, right? I mean, people want the white hats to win, in part because they consider themselves someone in the white hat. And it's in part, though, because it tends to go against reality. A reality that was spoken in Malachi 3:15, where the people said, "Evildoers prosper and even those who challenge God escape." And that's a reality, that evil prospers. It's even seen today, right? As Russia has invaded the Ukraine. And seemingly, nobody's doing anything about it. The reality that is today, how third world dictators, corrupt dictators, are taking food that's been donated by world relief agencies and turning around and selling it to their own starving people. The reality of how even today there's prejudices against race, gender, and age that's keeping a lot of qualified people from getting good jobs, leading many to wonder, hey, if God is good and if God is all-powerful, then why does he allow it? Why is he allowing those terrorists to behead people on the other side of the world? Why is he allowing child abuse around the globe? Why is he allowing greedy people to cheat, not just strangers, but even their family members? Now, those are questions that Scripture doesn't answer directly. But Scripture does encourage people to trust these uncertainties to God through the hope-giving words of prophets like Malachi, who God used to speak his promise that the day is coming when evildoers will get what's coming to them. And the righteous, they'll receive their reward. Since sticking with our theme, Malachi chapter 4 really is a presentation of life's victory lap for those who are looking for more than just the good life. They're looking for the great life of living at their peak performance spiritually. Not to suggest life is something that you win or lose at, yet Malachi does talk about the reward, the prize of living for God, that it's all worth it. And he does this to wake the Israelites up then, and you and me today, to where we're going to spend eternity. Malachi 4:1 says, "Behold, the day comes, burning like an oven," some versions say furnace, "when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall burn them up," says the Lord of hosts. The NIV says, "the Lord Almighty," so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, this prophecy, it promises judgment. Judgment. For who? If you remember back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it's for those who don't serve God. But you go back even further to verse 13 of that same chapter, it's those who spoke harsh words of God. Harsh, a word that can be translated as severe or strong, in the sense of being sharp words that hurt. Why do they hurt? Because they are words of rejection for God. They happen to be harsh. That same word, that happens to be translated in Exodus 7:13 to describe the hardened heart of Pharaoh. So that whenever people ridicule God, whenever they scoff, insult him, what they're doing is revealing how their hearts are hard, the hardness of their hearts toward God. And with the Israelites, because of the tense in the Hebraic language, it shows this was an ongoing condition. As you recall, in past weeks, we've learned that they spoke harsh words in questioning God's love back in chapter 1. How have you loved us? And God's response was, hey, I picked you, a tribe of nobodies, to be my people in the first place. And then I didn't treat you like I did Edom. You were both guilty of treating me like just another one of those little G gods of the pagan nations. I judged them. I did not you. I rescued you. And then they spoke harsh words again in Malachi chapter 1, verse 7, by calling the Lord's table despised. The NIV says contemptible, meaning the people hated to make sacrifices. As Martin, not Lex Luther, but Martin Luther, has said, to them making sacrifices became a miserable job. A miserable job. I mean, to them, how could any altar bathed in animal blood ever be sacred? And besides, as they were giving up their sacrifices, they complained, what good was it doing them? God wasn't blessing them. If you remember, it was because their attitude was wrong. I mean, their implication was they deserved to be blessed. And so the harsh word, again, later in that chapter, was that making sacrifices had become a weariness. It had become a burden, according to the NIV. So the people further insulted God. They held back their best animals. They brought forth their leftovers, their crippled and diseased animals. That's how little they valued God. And in response, Yahweh said, if you're going to treat me as though I'm contemptible, that's how I'll treat you. Malachi 2:9, even though it's in the past tense, the Hebraic sense of the action is that God would continue to curse them on into the future. As God declared, I've caused you to be despised. Some translation says, I've caused you to be contemptible, humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways. Harsh words, like chapter 2, verse 17, where they accused God of no longer being just. They somehow misinterpreted his patience as being an indifference to evil and oppression. They misinterpreted it. While in truth, God was slow to anger, to give people time to repent. Hint, hint, including his own people, time to repent. As God warned, the day is coming when suddenly, unexpectedly, he would come in judgment. And contrary to their harsh words, they would discover that it had not been futile. It had not been useless, but it had been worthwhile to serve him. It came with a reward. It came with a benefit. And judgment that chapter 4, verse 1 again describes as burning like an oven. It's better translated as furnace because that word really describes an industrial size furnace, if you will, for firing bricks for a big construction site. So saying the arrogant and evil will be like stubble when God will set them on fire so that not a root or a branch will be left to them. It means God will easily and completely consume all who reject his love, all who rebel against his covenant. That in the end, the wicked won't escape hell. They won't escape hell that coming day. Hell, which admittedly, a lot of people want to say doesn't exist. They don't want to believe it's there. But it should be easy to accept that there is a hell. When you stop and think about how a number of people have experienced the ravages of war, or they've experienced human cruelties, such like the Holocaust, and they've described their experiences as hell on earth. Or how those who've come from abusive families, either due to alcoholism or addiction, have described their experiences as hellish. Hellish. And so you stop and think, if human choices can lead to such pain and suffering in this earthly life, why is it so hard to believe that human choices can lead to pain and suffering in the life yet to come. Plus, God is love, right? So it would be cruel for God to force people who've wanted nothing to do with him all their lives to have to bow to his will for eternity. I mean, that's what he'd have to do. He'd have to force them to accept his will in order for there to be peace and harmony. No conflict, no chaos, no reason for tears in heaven. A truth that suggests just how sensible it is that God would provide a place, again, for those who've not wanted to submit to him, who've not wanted anything to do with him, to be for all of eternity, again, to be forever separated from having to bow down to his will. And here's the thing, if hell's where personal sovereignty is the norm, not God's one perfect will, then hell will be a place where billions upon billions of willful, selfish, stubborn, prideful people, the scripture adds fallen angels, will all be competing for control. Everyone will be competing to get his own way, leading C.S. Lewis, among other scholars, to agree that the Bible's description of hell burning like fire, where there's a gnashing of teeth, to be apt descriptions of having to live among so many clashing, selfish egos. Because if heaven is where one will reigns supreme, God's, and peace and harmony is the result, then the natural opposite, the logical opposite, is hell, where pain and conflict are the result. And that's the question. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God will punish the wicked? If you believe it, then you should never envy them for anything the wicked might enjoy now. You should never want to take their place. If anything, you should pity them, because they're as close to heaven now as they will ever be. Which brings us to the good news side of Malachi chapter 4, because this is a prophecy that also promises reward. It promises reward. As verses 2 and 3 gives us a snapshot of the fortune of those who Malachi said feared God's name. Some versions say they revered him, meaning the righteous. Their destiny is not to have the heat turned up, but to enjoy the brightness of a new dawn. The sun of righteousness that will raise up with healing in its wings. And you know, it's not too hard to see this S-U-N sun as the S-O-N, Son of God. Because you recall back in chapter 3, we talked about how that was a reference, God's refiner. That to be saved, the people had to accept God's refiner. And how the New Testament identified that person as Jesus. As Jesus. The messenger of the covenant, who is coming to purify, refine the people so the Lord would have men who would bring offerings in righteousness. And while scholars agree, Malachi wasn't giving a literal picture of what heaven will be like. Symbolically, he's saying, it's where the righteous will find peace and joy. As he describes those who's going to be saved, as though they've been released from a stable as newborn calves, running and leaping for joy, trampling the ashes of the wicked whom God has judged, as they experience God's perfect peace, a fullness of joy, all because they belong to him. And note the word righteousness, because it is a key word in the whole chapter, and that's why I pointed it out in the hymn that we sang earlier. Righteousness, righteousness. Because the sense here is that it's coming in the flesh, that it's incarnate. How the coming of God's refiner, the Messiah, how he would come as both the judge of the world and as a possession here, as something God gives to those he saved, a possession that's valuable because it comes from God, something to be treasured, making this all the description of salvation? That echoes what Paul taught God gives to believers back in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30. As Paul said there, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. In other words, what God gives those who are saved, he gives them Jesus Christ. He gives them Jesus Christ. Wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption, as explaining how believers will escape judgment. I probably mentioned this before. Maybe not all of you remember that when we say Jesus is coming as the judge of the world, it doesn't mean that he's going to sit in a courtroom, he's going to open up the file, and he's going to check. Let's see, here's the sins, here's the good things, and then say, thumbs up, thumbs down. No, that's not what it means. The word judge means that Jesus will be the one who God uses his righteousness to measure the righteousness of whether or not people go to heaven or go to hell. A judge is like a tape measure. It's like a ruler. It's the measurement. So what God is going to judge you and me by is, are we as righteous as Jesus? And let's face it, that's a pretty high bar to measure up to, isn't it? But here's the good news. When we put our faith in Jesus, God credits us with Jesus' own righteousness. He credits us with Jesus' own righteousness. When you place your faith in him, when you trust in Jesus, his death on the cross is counting as the punishment you admit, you confess, you deserve for the things you've ever done that are outside of God's will for your life. When you accept Jesus' loving leadership of your life. And that's the question this morning. Have you? Have you? Because that's going to make all the difference as to where you spend eternity. And scholars say adding the word son, S-U-N, to righteousness represents the fullness of the salvation. You know, sunshine goes everywhere, right? It's the fullness of God's salvation for all of his people. It suggests that it won't just come as a small candle in the night, but it will come in an overwhelming way at Christ's return. The word light symbolizing something good. And while the word healing here is not the word shalom, which is what you normally hear as the word peace, the word healing is also a word that can be translated as peace. It's peace that's the opposite of suffering, disease, disaster, and trouble. The kind of healing that Jeremiah 33:6 speaks of and defines as an abundant peace, and that Proverbs 4:22 calls real life itself. Real life itself. Leading some scholars to think that the word wounds, according to the King James Version, the word stripes that Peter mentions are healed by Christ's coming in 1 Peter 2:24, where it says he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds or stripes you have been healed. That it refers back to this passage in Malachi. And because what it says is that when you're sick, when you have injury, God may choose to physically heal you. But this is a promise in 1 Peter that regardless of physical healing, you are healed spiritually in Christ. You're healed spiritually by Christ's death, in Christ bringing you to be with him in paradise for eternity. And while saying this healing comes in the sun's wings, it may create a word picture for some of the rays of sun beaming down on all of God's people. Others have interpreted it as kind of like the wings of a mother bird protecting his children. It's her children. I'll get the tense right there. But it's also been said that maybe this was the way of saying that Yahweh, a God of Scripture, is superior over any other God, because you see, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they all worshiped a sun god. who they called on before going out to destroy their enemies, before they went out to kill. And what this is saying is, our God, the God we worship, is a God of life, a God of love, a God of redemption and peace. And still others think that word wings is a reference to the small pockets that a wealthy person would sew into the sleeves of his robe, where he hid his valuables. So when it says that the Son of Righteousness raised the wings, it's saying that this is going to be something precious. This is going to be something very special, symbolic of how valuable it would be, the precious healing of the Son of Righteousness. You know, when I went through seminary, I went through a number of guys who were part-time pastors, and they were struggling financially, and so to supplement their income, they let a lot of the funeral homes in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area know that they were available to do funerals for families that had no church. My friend Scott was called upon to do a funeral with an unusual request. The family absolutely wanted nothing to do with meeting him before the service. They just wanted Scott to show up at the funeral home, say a few words, and get it over with. That was his instruction. So he didn't meet with the family. All he knew was that the person's name was Johnny. Didn't even have a last name. Well, he showed up in the funeral home, the time for the funeral, and the parking lot was filled with Harley Davidsons. As he entered the funeral home, it was filled with standing room crowd only of people in leather jackets, covered with tattoos, great big husky guys and gals. And all he knew was the young person who died's name was Johnny. And so he silently prayed as to what God would lead him to say to reach these people, but at the same time, so they wouldn't get mad at him. And God inspired him to begin the service by saying, you know, I never met Johnny. Didn't know anything about him, but I know several of you did. If there's anybody here that would like to share a word, an anecdote, a story about Johnny, I invite you to do that right now. And that was something he said that he almost regretted that he did because of some of the coarse stuff that was shared, some of the off-color comments that were made. And it just seemed to go on and on and on until finally one man got up and he didn't speak from his seat. He came forward and he walked right up to the front. He walked right up to the podium. And he said, you all know who I am. You know who Johnny was. But from what I've been hearing, it's quite apparent none of you know who Jesus is. And before you tune me out, before you just call me a Bible thumper, I want to tell you, I believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And I know the way to go to heaven is through Jesus, who said of himself that he was the way, truth, and the life. I don't know where Johnny's gone, but I know where I'm going because I believe in Jesus. So if you want to know for sure where you're going, you need to meet this Jesus too. And I think this fellow over here can tell you how to do that. And then he stepped away from the podium. And it gave Scott the opportunity to present the gospel. Folks, come Judgment Day, Malachi said, God's judgment will burn like a furnace. But his reward will be a victory that'll make you leap with joy like a calf released from its stall, to trample, to triumph forever over the wicked. Which destiny is yours? God has turned his heart to you in Jesus. Don't push him away. Don't push him away. Commit your heart to him. Give him your best. And instead of a good life, he'll bless you with a great life. A great life. as you experience Christ in you. Christ as your righteousness. Christ shining out of you. Give God your best and be sure on that coming day of joining Jesus, on the victory lap of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,